Well, the first thing I have to say is big thanks for this invitation. It's always nice to be in Oxford, and I think it's a big privilege for me to have this audience and have the opportunity to talk to you about this topic that I really like. I hope my English is good enough for you to follow it, and I brought some of the quotations up there so you can see them as well. Well, the title was to talk about curiosity in the early Christian era, and the hint that I got was to discuss especially about Philoponos, this interesting character that few people know about, and that we hope that with this new book, The Penultimate Curiosity, will be probably better known around the world. I came across his name when I was already a chemistry student, but it was only in the late 90s when I was interested in the origins of the science and Christianity interactions that I went back to the 6th century Alexandria, and I started to read about another very curious character there, a flat earther called Cosmas Nicoplaustes. And it's when I discovered that John Philoponos was the main supporter of the opposite view, that of Christians who accepted the sphericity of the earth. Alexandria, that was the city of Eratosthenes, Hipparchus, Ptolemy, was probably the hardest place on earth to be a flat earther at this time, especially because that was seen like a millennium old-fashioned idea. Such a view was, however, associated with another city, that Antioch, the Syrian city where there was a famous school of theology, and was the traditional rival of the Alexandrians. It seems a very odd debate for theologians. There is no mention of the shape of the earth in the Gospels and in the New Testament. So how did Christians ended up debating the shape of the earth? And how was it that doubts emerged about something that was already settled for 1,000 years old at this time? The division between science and religion that seems quite clear today was not so clear in antiquity. A debate like the divinity of the heavens could easily have an impact on natural philosophy. For example, if planets are divine beings, could natural phenomena discovered on Earth apply to them in heavens? As Christianity extended in the Roman Empire, some Christians discovered that their way of thinking about God and the world, their world view, was in conflict with long-held ideas assumed in their Greek Hellenistic culture. I will just mention three key topics of debate at this time. The eternity of the world, as opposed to the idea of creation out of nothing. A second one was the divinity of the heavens, opposed to the idea of the whole universe being created. And a third important point was astrological determinism, as opposed to the human freedom. It's clear that although there are scientific aspects on all these three topics, they are also concerned with philosophy and theology, particularly in those times. Confronted with such a complexity of topics, how could a Christian who was not a professional scholar be able to discriminate what to keep and what to reject of all these ideas? How to disentangle astronomy and astrology when, for example, the two major books about that, the Almagestus and Tetrabibles, were written by the same person, Ptolemy, in Alexandria? Was not there a temptation to just reject the whole pack of Greek learning and throw it away? Now we can see how it was not improbable that out of a religious concern, the inquiry on scientific topics could be under threat in a culture where science and religions were so intertwined. As we see in the book, The Penultimate Curiosity, this close relationship could be mutually enriching, but it could also backfire at some point. And this explains some famous quotation from early Christian authors. And I'm going to put this one here. For example, this one from Tertullian on the prescription of heretics. It's a book from the late second century. And he said, "What indeed has Athens, representing pagan scholarship, to do with Jerusalem, representing the Christian religion, what could it there between Plato's academy and the church? What between heretics and Christians? Away with all attempts to produce a model Christianity of a Stoic, Platonic, and dialectical composition. We have no need for curiosity beyond Christ Jesus, no investigation beyond the gospel. And a fellow North African, just living a couple of centuries after, Augustine of Hippo, wrote in his Confessions this other sentence: because of this disease of curiosity, men proceed to investigate the phenomena of nature. Through this knowledge is of no value to them, for they wish to know simply for the sake of knowing. Here we have a good illustration of two key reasons to distrust curiosity. In the first case, there was the danger of heresy due to the syncretism between Christian ideas and pagan philosophy. If we read the lines before the famous Athens versus Jerusalem quotation, what we find is that Tertullian is complaining that all heresies have their root in philosophy. So this was a religious debate, not really a philosophical or natural philosophical problem. And the second quotation refers to another important reason to discredit curiosity at that time: its lack of utility for common life. However, we should ask, lack of utility for what? What was the problem? The answer were in all the authors who follow this second line of criticism to curiosity is always more or less the same: the lack of utility for a Christian life. In this regard, we should say that this disdain of curiosity into obscure or sophisticated areas of inquiry that have no obvious utility for daily life was something very common in late antiquity, not only for Christians, but also for pagans as well. We should then remark that these criticisms were not against what we understand now to be a scientific curiosity, but something a bit different. What concerned them was not the technical knowledge of the mathematicians, of the medics, the astronomers, or the engineers. They were concerned about the philosophical religious ideas. In fact, a few years later, in the early 5th century, Augustine himself, after having said that, displayed an impressive knowledge of philosophy and natural philosophy in his literary commentary on Genesis. And he used all this knowledge to understand the world and the work of God. Certainly, what gave shape to the Christian attitude to philosophy and natural philosophy was not this extreme rejection, but Augustine's handmaiden formula. That was one of the key ways that philosophy and natural philosophy was integrated in Christianity during the Middle Ages. And I think now we can understand better a much more potential danger that arose in ancient Eastern Christianity. If the disinterest for curiosity could disincentivate inquiry into nature, what that could be rekindled with the handmaiden formula. So you can get some kind of equilibrium there. However, what was a really stumbling block is what you can find in the work of a lay Christian as Cosmas Nicopleustes, who launched an attack to the most fundamental tenets of ancient astronomy and geography, such as the sphericity of the Earth. Cosmas was merely repeating and expanding the ideas of more sophisticated theologians from this Antioch school back to the 4th century. And with that attack came a cry for a full-fledged Christian cosmology to replace the pagan ideas. Cosmas required Christians to choose between what he called the Christian theories and the error of the pagan theories that were opposed to divine scripture, to use his own words. However, Cosmas didn't stop there. He knew that there were many Christians already who accepted the sphericity of the earth, so he couldn't divide the situation between pagans believing in the sphericity and Christians being flat earthers. So what he did is attacking with even more hate to those Christians who accepted the sphericity of the earth. At the beginning of his work, that was called Christian Topography, a book of about 550, he has this attack. And I quote, "Some supposed to be Christians, holding divine scripture of no account, but despising and looking down upon it, assume, like the pagan philosophers, that the form of the heavens is spherical, being led into this error by the solar and lunar eclipses." And a little bit later in the same book, he focused his attacks more to those Christians who accept the science of the time. And he said, "Were one to call such men double-faced, he would not be wrong. For, look you, they wish both to be with us and with those that are against us, thus making void their renunciation to Satan, whom they renounced in baptism, and again running back to him. Now such men cannot be with us at all, but they occupy a middle position." So with this text, we can see that not all Christians were really flat earthers at this time. But did Cosmas' success in eradicating the idea of sphericity of the earth in ancient Christianity, as sometimes has been claimed? Well, no, he really failed completely. And one of the reasons was that the most important reaction came from the same city where Cosmas was living and writing, Alexandria, and by a contemporary Christian, none other than the key intellectual John Philoponus. He was a philosopher, natural philosopher, and theologian. He had been trained in Alexandria in the philosophical pagan school, and he was known as a Christian scholar who was very critical of Aristotle. His ideas in natural philosophy were discussed through the Middle Ages and the Renaissance, and we know that even reached Galileo, and we have been seeing. Besides that, Philoponus defended a Christian worldview against the philosophy and theology of Aristotle and the Neoplatonists in certain key issues. In particular, he rejected the eternity of the world and he rejected the divinity of the heavens and astrology. Just to mention these three topics that I said at the beginning. About the same time that Cosmas published his text, and you can see in the images here, this thing in the corner is the drawing of the flat earth in one of in Cosmas' book. And about the same time, we know that Philoponus went as far as writing a whole book to be a commentary on Genesis 1, and it's called On the Creation of the World. And there he accepted the sphericity of the world and, without naming Cosmas, rejected his ideas and his pseudoscience and pseudo-theology. So how was the defense of the sphericity of the earth that Philoponus devised? Well, apart from some long technical explanations defending the sphericity of the earth and theological debates with the Antiochians, Philoponus engaged in the topic of science and faith relations all those centuries ago. And the first thing he did, he rejected the idea that Genesis was a book of astronomy. So he said, "No one considering the systematic treatment of nature by later writers is going to ask Moses' scripture what has been thoroughly researched on those subjects by specialists. That was not the excellent Moses' intent. He was rather the first chosen by God to lead people to knowledge of God and to teach a way of life befitting that. Do not let anyone ask if Moses is writing a book of astronomy or a technical treatise on natural causes. This is not the scope of theologians, not the teaching for leading people to knowledge of God, but rather a job for specialized workers." So that was the first idea that he set up in his book. A second point that was very important was to differentiate between astronomy and astrology. So he clearly indicated what to keep and what to reject from the ancient teachings about heavenly bodies. And in doing that, he was following another famous theologian from the 4th century, the Commentary on Genesis by Basil of Caesarea. And he's mentioning him, and he said, "What Basil the Great called accurate were not astrological observations, but astronomical ones, which accurately explain the stars' motions, their forward and retrograde motions, stations and conjunctions, full moons, solar and lunar eclipses, and in how much time each of the planets completes its orbit, and whatever things pertain to this method. So he was really setting up what astronomy is about and how to separate that from astrological speculation. And finally, I brought a third point where Philoponus is hardly criticizing those who attack astronomy using the Bible, and without naming Cosmas, he's really naming Theodore of Mopsuestia, that was the leader of the Antiochian school. Mirroring some remarks that Augustine in the West did a century before him, Philoponus was also worried about how these wrong ideas could discourage Christian apologetics for those that were ignorant about the Bible, and how these unlearned Christians could really do something that could backfire in the apologetics. And he was doing this criticism in this way. If certain people, owing to the uneducated state of their soul, cannot attain to what has been said and are troubled about the way the facts are put together, silence will help them to cover up their own ignorance. You can see that the language is quite strong on both sides, on Cosmas and Philoponus. And he continues, and let them not tell lies about God's creation out of their own lack of experience and the slowness of their mind, fearing the retribution for a lie. What punishment do they deserve who lie about such words of God? Let them hear it from him. My name is blasphemed by you everywhere among the nations. It's a quotation from Romans. And he follows, since the cause of each of these things is accepted by people willing to learn, so they know these and similar matters through scientific knowledge. Probably systematic knowledge will be more accurate translation. But anyway, he follows, and know that when these people know the phenomena by their own observations, when they encounter those of good old Theodore or one of their followers and observe the great stupidity of what they say, how can they not jump on our reverent teaching like flies on wounds in bodies? And how would they not blaspheme against us, or I should say against God, and flap their jaws, attributing the absurdity of their words to the whole dogma? So that was, he was becoming very serious in, well, if you are saying those things, discrediting science and getting all these things wrong about science, what you are doing is losing your authority to talk about Christianity. It's very similar to a quotation that Augustine has in his commentary to Genesis. So we can understand now the frustration of Cosmas. Philoponus was a Christian scholar able to accept at the same time the sphericity of the world and reject its eternity. Clearly, he was accepting the sphericity, didn't imply accepting the idea of the an eternity of the world. But it was much easier for Cosmas to take a shortcut and fire to the sphericity, which was seen to be the root of all problems. For him, the idea of a spheric universe was linked to an eternal universe, because a sphere could kind of move permanently without beginning or end. So the best way to solve the problem of the eternity of the world was just to deny the sphericity of the earth. Does that sound familiar to you? Do you recall a not so different situation for Christians in the science today? Please let me read you a quote for someone that I am sure is well known to this audience. The late Professor Donald Mackay, writing on evolution. Hardly was it published, however, before this purely scientific idea was seized upon in the interest of atheism and turned into something quite different. Evolutionism became a name for a whole anti-religious philosophy in which evolution played the role of a more or less personal deity as the real force in the universe. Faced with such a confusion of issues, it is hardly surprising that some Christians in the last 19th century were induced to direct their fire in the wrong quarter and attack the technical theory instead of its philosophical parasite. So I can see a parallel here as well in this situation. And now I would like to move to the last part of the presentation. In Philoponus, we find someone that was something that was more than a defense of the sphericity of the earth. we can also find a particular way of addressing the science and faith relationships. And I would like to expose, to mention three different key areas where he was discussing science and faith relation. First, we have to say that Philoponus had a very good intuition of what Genesis is really about. He pointed to the idea that these writings were aimed at a religious debate, not a scientific debate, and the idea was to attack the divinization of nature. I already read that he said these were not astronomy books, but what are they about? So this is Philoponus' answer. I have often said that he, Moses, wrote this book to lead people to knowledge of God for those subject to him, those who for a long time had also been brought up with the Egyptians and infected with their impious forms of worship. Almost all the barbarians up to now believe that the sun and moon and the other stars are gods. So his idea was this was the objective of Genesis rather than science. Second, he did not follow this line to the end, and that's where one of the key problems comes up with Philoponus' approach to science and faith. Although he has rejected that Moses was writing a book of astronomy, Philoponus introduced a caveat. And I think that we should look at that very carefully because some of the problems now are starting to crop up from here. He said, the aim of the present work, the book he was writing, his commentary to Genesis, he said, is to show as far as possible that nothing in the prophet's cosmogony disagrees with the arrangement of the universe. So for Philoponus, although Moses was not writing about astronomy, all what he said on that topic had to be correct to the end. And this is another quotation from Philoponus. As I have shown that Moses' cosmogony agrees with extant reality, I have also taken those more highly reputed in astronomy than all their predecessors, Hipparchus and Ptolemy, as witnesses. So for Philoponus, what is in the Bible agrees with what the ancient scholars said, and all that has to be in agreement with what is really in nature. He was not able to imagine that this science and Bible consensus that he was trying to put in his book was a forced one, and that it could be challenged by the closer inspection of nature. And we can start seeing which was the problem for Philoponus now. It's what we call today concordism. And this is an artificial attempt to fit together the Bible and the science, in this case, the ancient natural philosophy. This kind of solution has been attempted time after time in Christian history and has always failed. The Bible is set in agreement with some piece of current science that eventually will be overruled and a new concordism will be required in the next generation. Even an enthusiast student of the legacy of Philoponus, such as Stanley Jackie, has recognized this shortcoming in Philoponus' approach that could be probably as well applied to Augustine. And I just brought this particular quotation from Jackie's book. Silo's faith could easily mislead, as shown, for instance, by Philoponus' repeated insistence that the Mosaic cosmogony was in full accord with the scientific Aristotelian world picture. Philoponus spared no effort to prove that for Moses, the earth was not flat, but spherical. Clearly, the time was still far away when theologians were ready to do justice to the principle that Genesis was written for spiritual and not for scientific instruction. The first to state that programmatically was Philoponus himself, but he was also the first to ignore this wise principle. And this is something we will see time after time for many centuries. You have the principle right, but then when you have to apply to your particular science of your time, you are prompt to do the concordism. So there's this tension there. Concordism was not really invented by Philoponus or Basil before him. It was a constant in early church. And in some ways, it was a positive move to science, because far from trying to destroy science, the attitude of most early Christian leaders was to find integration, as we saw with the handmaiden formula. So in some way, this thing was a positive thing. It was just trying to get a good role for the science in Christianity. But the way to achieve that with concordism was the problem. And the idea was very simple. If the God of the Bible is the creator of the cosmos, the information that is in the revealed world in the Bible has to agree with the creation activity that we find in cosmos. However, this great principle of agreement needs some help when specific problems arise. What happens when both sources of information don't really match and there is a problem? How to solve that? Well, early Christians found already a solution that is normally called the accommodation principle. If biblical texts were written in a particular place and time, it should be expected that the understanding of nature in those texts should be according to the knowledge at that place and at that time, as divine revelation should not be expected to be concerned with science. We can get a glimpse of that in Philoponus' defense of Moses as written a book not to teach astronomy, but to lead his people to God. So already Philoponus knew about this accommodation principle. It was repeated during centuries through the Middle Ages, and it was transmitted even to the Protestant reformers. And I want to show you one of the famous statements of this idea of accommodation in Calvin's commentary to Genesis 1. And this is the quotation. Calvin says, Moses wrote in a popular style things which without instruction, all ordinary persons endued with common sense are able to understand. But astronomers investigate with great labor whatever the sagacity of the human mind can comprehend. So it's again the same principle here. However, when the collapse of Aristotelian and Ptolemaic geocentric cosmology came about in the 16th century, the limitation of balancing concordism and accommodation became clear. If concordism was no longer tenable, it seems that a drastic accommodation had taken place in the Bible. Astronomers such as Tycho Brahe in the 16th century illustrate a desperate attempt to retain some concordism, forcing the Bible, or the science, or both, into his own astronomical model. His was then a moderate accommodation that was designed to be compatible with concordism. And we can see that in a letter that Tycho Brahe wrote to a Copernican astronomer that was Christoph Rothman. It's a letter that we have, the date is 21st of February, 1589. And this is a piece of Tycho Brahe defending how to balance concordism and accommodation. Brahe said, for although they, the sacred writings, adjust themselves to the common method of understanding, yet let it be far from us to think of them as speaking in such a common manner that we do not believe them to be speaking truth. Thus Moses, even if he does not refer to the deep things of astronomy when teaching the creation of the world in the first chapter of Genesis, because he's writing for the common people, nevertheless, he does introduce that which our astronomers can concede. So he's saying, it's not a book of astronomy, but when there is something that is related to astronomy, it has to be right. So how to balance that with Copernicus? So this is what I call a moderate accommodation, because he wants to keep the concordism with science. However, we find a different form of accommodation, what could be called a radical accommodation in Rothman, in the person who was receiving this letter. Rothman, that was another Lutheran astronomer, found a solution that I think has been very good for many Christians in the science since the 16th century. That for Christians that are uneasy with concordism and this kind of very mild accommodation, you can find a more radical view of the accommodation. In a letter he sent to Brahe a little bit before this one, he was debating about whether the celestial matter was solid or fluid. That was an important debate at this time. There were spheres in the heavens that are solid or not. Both of them thought they were not there. The solid was, the heavens were fluid, but they were discussing how to match that with information in the Bible. So that's what Rothman says. And you can see it's a much more radical version of the accommodation. He said, unless this question is decided by us, it will not be decided by anyone, for God has not revealed anything whatever about this in his word, because it has nothing to do with our salvation. The scriptures, which are written for the unlearned and the learned alike, the common and ingenious, do not contain such disputation which are not even understood by many learned. A little bit later, he said, Hebrews were of the opinion that clouds in the heights could not hinder unless there existed some hard and impenetrable matter which supported water. God speaks accommodating himself to the capacity of the Hebrews. And then finally, he said the Holy Spirit didn't want to reveal them, the prophets, the wisdom that God set in nature, except for the wisdom contained in that wonderful and supernatural mystery of the redemption of the human race. Therefore, the authority of sacred scripture, even though adduced in a possible manner, it could not be an objection in this question, since we will only know as much as we achieve to discover through mathematical demonstration. That was quite a strong statement of accommodation, the idea that you don't have to look for any scientific information in the Bible and should abandon the idea of concordism. Sadly, we saw above the answer from Tycho Brahe. He rejected these ideas, and even Galileo was still expecting some kind of concordism with some peculiar, even bizarre rereading of the biblical text, where you could find Copernicus' ideas in the Bible doing some kind of peculiar reading. For centuries, and even today, there are Christians who still hope to find a conciliation of science and the Bible using concordism. Centuries of failures show how short-sighted are those efforts. Reading the Big Bang or the archaeological eras in Genesis 1 is sadly a misleading as the attempts of reading the sphericity of the Earth or the structure of the solar system in the Bible. A more radical approach, such as the old accommodation that Rothman was putting forward in this quotation, could be more productive and liberate us from those unnecessary anxieties. This radical approach recognizes that in many instances, the science that is found in the Bible is an ancient science, and by our standard, is a wrong one. But recognizing this fact should not affect our Christian faith. I find very interesting to finish with in this content with one quotation from one of the founding fathers of the Big Bang theory, the cosmologist and Catholic priest Georges Lemaître, who sounds not so different from what I just read in Rothman. And I will put this quotation from him. Lemaître said, as a matter of fact, neither St. Paul or Moses had the slightest idea of relativity. The writers of the Bible were illuminated more or less, some more than others, on the question of salvation. On the other questions, they were as wise or as ignorant as their generation. Hence, it is utterly unimportant that errors of historical or scientific fact should be found in the Bible, especially if errors relate to events that they were not directly observed by those who wrote about them. And in another piece, he has this other reflection. Divine revelation never taught us what we could have found out by ourselves, at least when these natural truths are not necessary to understand the supernatural truth. So I find these two views very similar from Rothman and Lemaître, and they could be probably very helpful to us. And just to finish, I just wanted to brought up this one to show that this whole debate between Philoponus and Cosmas is not really finished. There's still some work to do out there to convince people even of the sphericity of the Earth. That was just an article in Scientific American January this year, so it's not that old. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much, Pablo. We've probably got time for a couple of very quick questions before we go coffee, if anyone. One there. I think there's a microphone coming, Mary, over the front, down here, second row from the front, middle.
Thank you very much. Thank you. This is a question on just a detail. Thanks for alerting me to the depth of the works of Philoponus. A lot of these quotations are sort of just snapshots. They don't show the context of what they're saying. And I wonder if, I think you hinted at this, whether you agree that Augustine must have had a sense of humour. It seems to come across in what he's saying there. There's three little dots at the beginning, and we don't know what he said before. We also don't know what he's leading up to. And when he says that these things are of no use to us, well, quite often that's the sort of language you use at universities. We're not there to be useful in the real world, in the earthly world. Isn't it are we missing the punchline? You probably know more about it than I do, in what Augustine is really saying.
There is also this in something to take into account, and as I mentioned, this was not only a Christian thing, that was also in the pagan literature. There were a lot of stories about that. So there was a line of thinking, well, there are all those natural philosophers and philosophers that are wondering about the heavens and obscure things, and this is completely useless. They are completely crazy, out-of-minded people. So there was this line of criticism to philosophy even before Christ, many centuries before that. So, and that's part of the reason. That's why I said that these criticisms are not the worst thing, because they could be understood as this kind of general disregard for people who is really out of the reality. What was more worrying was this criticism from Cosmas, that was, he really wanted to replace all science with something that he was taking from the Bible and doing this mix. But this thing was very common. There was the famous story going around that Thales of Miletus, one of the first philosophers, was looking at the heavens and the sky one night and then falling in a well because he was looking at the skies. And that was a famous story that was mentioned many times in ancient times as what happens when you have a scientist or a philosopher that is out of reality.
Is there one very quick question? Well, over there, right. If we can have it as succinct as possible because we're getting a bit behind.
It's an observation as much as a question, which is that is curiosity a threat to faith regardless of religion? And what I'm thinking of is those quotes you put there about flat earth, round earth, very, very similar quotes were made when plate tectonics came out, dismissing, ridiculing plate tectonics, which has now become standard. And that was from within the scientific community, it was when faith is under threat, not religion necessarily. So I don't know if you want to comment on that.
Yeah, well, people can criticize curiosity for many reasons. So sometimes these debates are not only on religious communities. In fact, all this debate about the flat earth, that is even now, you can find in the websites, some of the flat earthers are religious ones, but you can also find people that has no religious motivation. They have these conspiracy theories and other kinds of things. So yeah, you can have threats from other quarters as well, that's for sure. The problem is when Christians really indulge in that and mix that with their theology, that then we are looking like fools. That was the concern that Augustine had and that Philoponus had as well. We shouldn't do that because then we are losing our credibility in some way. And if we attach the Bible to that, we just disregard the Bible as well. So we should find a better way of understanding science and faith relations.
Well, thank you very much, Pablo. One of the things that strikes me is there's nothing new under the sun, and it's extraordinary to see how the same arguments have come over so many centuries. So thank you very much indeed.